This is lesson 3 of 1 Thessalonians, which focuses on what constitutes a true conversion to Christianity. Remember that this first letter to the Thessalonians is one of the oldest documents of the New Testament. Paul wrote it from Corinth between AD 50 and 52, which was only about 20 years after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. The theme of the letter is, excel still more, so that you may be blameless when the Lord Jesus comes. There are two segments in this letter. The first segment consists of chapters 1 through 3, which is exhortations, and the other segment is chapters 4 and 5, which consists primarily of instructions. The first segment can also be called a segment that describes how the Thessalonians were saved, and the second segment could be described as a segment describing how the Thessalonians should live. Since this lesson focuses on the subject of conversion, we will be looking primarily at the first segment, how they were saved. But the second segment, which focuses on how we are to live, constitutes part of the evidence of a true conversion, so we'll be looking at some parts of that segment as well. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1 tell us that the Thessalonians became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord sounded forth from them, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place their faith toward God had gone forth. This map shows us the two Roman provinces of Macedonia, there it is, and Achaia, both of which are in what is now Greece. Here's Thessalonica up in Macedonia, and here is Corinth down in Achaia, the place from which Paul wrote his letter back to the Thessalonians. Just a minute ago, I said that verse 7 of chapter 1 tells us that the Thessalonians were an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Last week, we saw this definition of the Greek word for example. It is tupos, and it refers to the impression left when a piece of metal was pressed into clay. The word tupos derived from the Greek word tupto, which meant to thump or pummel by repeated blows with a stick. This Thessalonian church was the only church which received the accolade of being called an example by Paul. They set the standard for all other believers to follow. Last week, we saw that the word that is translated into English as sound forth was the Greek word exekeomai, a word which gives us the picture of an ever-expanding echo. As the Thessalonians shared Christ, the message reverberated throughout the entire region. How can we know whether a conversion is real, whether it is that of the Thessalonians or our own? Let's see how Paul knew that the conversion of the Thessalonians was real, and then we can apply what we learn to ourselves. A few weeks ago, when we were doing the overview of the entire letter, we looked at a list that is in verse 3 of chapter 1. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1 read, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." This verse, with its list, comprises the whole Christian walk. It begins in faith, it continues in love, and it culminates in the hope of eternal life. If you will look at page 16 of the homework in the workbook, K. Arthur states, this is under day 2 and 3, question number 1. K. Arthur writes this, "In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul does not commend the Thessalonians for their faith, their love, and their hope. In a sense, it is impossible to see faith, love, and hope as they are immaterial things. Is this not what James meant when he says, 'Show me your faith without the works,' out of James 2:18? After she then asks us what Paul does commend the Thessalonians for, she continues, This is how you will know your conversion was a genuine conversion, beloved, by your faith which works, by your love which labors, and by your hope which remains steadfast. And this is the outline for the remainder of this lesson. But before we examine this list that constitutes the evidence of a true conversion, we need to understand that there are two elements of a true conversion. In order for a person to be converted, two things must happen. First, something from God's side, and then second, something from the human side. Conversion begins with God. God must choose you. The Greek word for the verb choose is eklekomai. It means to select, and the Strong's number is 1586. Chosen is 1588, Strong's number, and the word is eklektos. It means selected or elected. The word choice is Strong's number 1589, eklage, and it means selection or election. Now, here are some examples of each of these. In John 15:16, Jesus said, "I chose you." This is Strong's number 1586. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, the phrase appears, "chosen of God." This is Strong's number 1588. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." That is Strong's number 1589. Included in the handouts on your tables today are four pages which consist of the definitions of faith, love, hope, and choice or chosen, which is the word we are considering now. And each of those has citations out of 1 and 2 Thessalonians included for each of those four words in the handouts. The doctrine of election, that is being chosen, appears throughout the Bible. It's not just in this letter to the Thessalonians. Just in the New Testament, Strong's number 1586 is used 21 times. Strong's number 1588 is used 23 times. And 1589 is used 7 times. We all know that there are many positions on this doctrine of election, which is also known as predestination. And these positions run the gamut from Arminianism on the one end to Calvinism on the other end and everything in between. This is not the time to discuss that. For our purposes, meaning for the purposes of our discussion of conversion to Christianity, the only thing we need to understand is that conversion begins with God. It is He who initiates the process, and He does it through election. We are told in chapter 1, verse 5, that the gospel came to the Thessalonians in words, but not in words only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In power and in the Holy Spirit seem to be connected because the person who is sharing the gospel, in this case Paul, is being led by the Holy Spirit, and therefore his message is in the power of the Lord. But we don't have to be concerned if we're not like Paul. The power of the gospel is inherent in the message itself, not in the messenger. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it," the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes." That means the power is inherent in the gospel itself. With full conviction means that the one delivering the gospel message is fully convinced that this message is truth and life itself. But the phrase "with full conviction" could also refer to the power of the Holy Spirit as He works in a heart of a lost person to convict him of his sin in preparation for conversion. From verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians, we can learn that the gospel also came by the example of Paul and his companions. This notion is reinforced in chapter 2, verses 3, 8, and 10 and 11. Thus, the gospel was given not just by word, but also by the example of a godly life. But why did not all the Thessalonians believe? And the same question could be asked today. Why can two people hear the same message and one responds with belief, but the other rejects the message? The answer comes to us from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." And verse 5, which we just looked at, says that the gospel came to the Thessalonians in the power of the Holy Spirit. Putting these two verses together, we learn that for those whom God has loved and has chosen, the gospel will come in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is the Holy Spirit who takes human words in preaching and teaching and makes them come alive in the human heart. It is the Holy Spirit who quickens or brings to life the soul that was formerly dead in its trespasses and sins. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching or teaching is useless to change the human heart. Remember the parable of the four soils and the sower of seed? This parable appears in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. Unless the gospel is preached, not just in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, then one of these things will happen. Either the birds will come and snatch up the seed, which represents the word, or the sun will scorch those with no roots, or the worries of the world will choke out the word, the seed, that has been planted. But, Jesus said, the seed that was sown on the good soil represents the man who hears the gospel preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he understands it and puts down roots and then bears fruit. That is the picture of the Thessalonian believers. And that brings us to the other side of conversion. The first is God's side, that is, that he must choose. The other side is man's side, that is, that he must respond. The Thessalonians received the living water of the word. This was their work of faith. This work of faith is the first in the list of chapter 1, verse 3, of things that constitute the evidence of a true conversion. But if we are going to talk about a work of faith, it sounds as if that is an oxymoron. One either works or one has faith, right? One is either saved by works or one is saved by faith. That was one of the primary issues of the Protestant Reformation. Was one saved by one's works or was one saved by faith alone? But the expression work of faith is not an oxymoron. Let's begin to address this by looking at the definition of the word faith. This is one of the words that's included in your handouts on your tables today. The Greek word for faith is pistis. It is a firm, strong conviction of religious truth or moral persuasion. Faith is rooted in Christ. Remember that in chapter 1, verse 8, it says that the faith of the Thessalonians was toward God. I have included some additional citations on this slide that reinforce the notion of faith being rooted in Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter writes, "Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you." In Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith." In John 15:5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." But even if faith is toward God, what does faith consist of? Faith is not just intellectual assent. It is not limited to head knowledge. The demons recognized Jesus' true identity, but that was not saving faith. The demons' faith was manifested by the fear and hatred they held toward God and his son. But lest we begin to think we're so smart because we, unlike the demons, have something more than intellectual knowledge, let us quickly remind ourselves that even our faith was and is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 explains that faith is the channel through which we were saved. We are not saved by our faith. We are saved by Jesus Christ. But we are saved through the channel of faith, which is in itself a gift of God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." In other words, we are not saved by works, but real faith, which is a gift in itself, produces good works. The faith comes first, and the works follow on. Faith is a belief which produces behavior or fruit in accordance with what it is that is believed. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23, that trees and vines and people are known by the fruits they produce. Good trees produce good fruit, and bad trees produce bad fruit. You can know what kind of tree it is by the fruit it produces. And it is the same with people. Our lives will be the evidence of our faith, or the lack thereof. Your behavior will reflect what you truly believe. It will demonstrate whatever it is that you place your faith in. That's why James 2:26 says that faith without works is dead. Hypocrites would be an example of people who have dead faith, that is, faith without works. Titus 1:16 describes them as people who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Returning to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 9 says that when the Thessalonians received the word, they turned to God from idols. The Greek word for turn, in some translations you'll see it, convert, is epistrepho. Strong's number is 1994. The Greek word is a compound word. It's made up of epi, which means toward, and strepho, which means to turn or to be converted. If there is no turning, then there is no conversion. And that is true even today. One must turn from the idol of self. Remember that citation from Titus 1:16? It talked about people who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. They are disobedient. If there is a conversion, then one turns away from, says goodbye to, the idol of self. And the idol of self means doing what I want to do, how I want to do it, and when I want to do it. To saying hello to the true God. After conversion, one stops denying God and starts denying self. We have to die to sin on a daily basis, and we have to fix our eyes on Jesus and take them off ourselves. The Thessalonians could look to Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, and the Lord for examples to imitate. The Greek word that is translated as imitate in 1 Thessalonians 1:6 is mimetase. The Strong's number is 3402. Just as a child watches and imitates his parents and learns from their behavior, the Thessalonians watched and imitated Paul and his companions and learned from them what Christian behavior really consisted of. And the Thessalonians not only imitated Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, but they also became examples in their own right to other believers in the region. So let's summarize now what is meant in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 by this work of faith. Faith is a commitment and a surrender to the truth. It results in a life of obedience. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we are told that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Obedience to His word is the outward evidence, the outward manifestation of a rebirth, a conversion that's happened on the inside. Obedience is the evidence of a true conversion. That's why Jesus would ask, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" The reference on the slide to the passage in Matthew 7 is the same reference we looked at a minute ago about knowing what kind of tree you're looking at by the fruit it produces. Right after Jesus says you will know the type of tree by its fruit, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." In other words, these were people who professed to know God, but by their deeds, they denied him. That's what Jesus was saying to them. Their deeds were disobedient to his commands. Their behavior revealed what they really believed and who was really the God of their lives, and it wasn't Jesus Christ. There is another passage, this one near the beginning of 2 Thessalonians, that also equates disobedience with unbelief. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Paul writes that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. If you won't obey him, then you can't really say you believe in him or that you know him. In short, if you're looking for evidence of a true conversion, then what is meant by work of faith is evidence of a turned, a changed life. Growth is evidence of life, both in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. If there is no growth in either realm, then there is no life. Spiritual growth, which is sanctification, is both the result and it is also the proof of a true conversion, a true new birth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the first part of verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." We're supposed to grow and mature. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians reiterate the relationship between obedient behavior and a true conversion. Paul writes, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." No sanctification, no growth, means there was no turning, there was no conversion. The second item in the list that comes out of chapter 1, verse 3, which is evidence of a genuine conversion, is labor of love. Paul makes it plain that the Thessalonians excelled in their love toward one another. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, he writes, "Timothy has come to us and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us." In verse 12 of the same chapter, chapter 3, Paul writes, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another." Well, if they're increasing, that means they're already doing it. He's just praying for an increase. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, "Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." While this last passage out of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians is primarily one of exhortation, it is clear that they were already on the right track, and Paul was simply encouraging them to excel even further in their love for one another. In chapter 5, verse 11, he exhorts them to encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. In 12 and 13, he says, appreciate those who diligently labor among you. And in verse 13, esteem them very highly in love. In verse 14, he asks them to encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and to be patient with all men. And in verse 15, always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. So it is clear that in the labor of love, they were already well on their way. I also included a reference out of 2 Thessalonians because in this letter, Paul indicated that the love of the Thessalonians was growing ever greater, as was their faith. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Now, returning to 1 Thessalonians, the Thessalonians sounding forth the gospel could be not only a work of faith, that is, the evidence of their conversion, but it could also be part of their labor of love, which is just further evidence of their conversion. The cross-reference in the homework to 1 John 5:3 once more reinforces the concept that obedience is tied to conversion and love of God. If one has been truly converted, one will desire to keep God's commandments. In this picture, the boy is trying to thread a needle for his mother. He is obeying the commandment in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Another cross-reference was to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which gives a great description of how love is demonstrated, how love is defined, how it is lived out toward others. By the way, love is one of the words that's included on the pages of definitions on your handouts on your tables. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we are told that love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. So agape love is a choice. It's an act of the will. It's not a matter of feeling. The third item in the list that is contained in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 is steadfastness of hope. Our hope is anchored in Jesus, our rock and redeemer. Hebrews 6:19 says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Hope, by the way, is another one of the words on the definitions in your handouts. The Greek word for hope is elpis, E-L-P-I-S, Strong's number 1680. In Greek, the word means much more than wishful thinking, as in, oh, I hope it rains today, or perhaps, I hope it doesn't rain today. Biblical hope is confident, expectant, and joyful anticipation. The difference between faith and hope is that faith looks backward to the finished work of Christ on the cross, whereas hope looks forward to the things which Christ has purchased for us with his blood. The two citations that I picked out of 1 Thessalonians have elements both of faith and hope in them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says, and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's a description of hope. whom he raised from the dead. There's the faith. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, that's both. That's hope that's based on faith. And then at the end of the book, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Here again, we've got hope that's based on faith. Look what's about to come. Verse 10, "Who died for us." That's looking backward. "That whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him." So you've got the faith looking backwards to what he's done for us, and the hope that we will, because of the work he has done for us, live together with him. The hope of the Thessalonians was connected with the coming of the Lord to save and spare them from God's wrath upon an unbelieving and disobedient world. Chapter 1, verse 6 says that the Thessalonians received the word in much tribulation. Despite their terrible persecution, they still had hope. While I know that this is a difficult thing for us to remember, we Christians are not defined by our circumstances. Believers can be steadfast in our hope because of the certainty of the Lord's return and because of the certainty that he will rescue us from wrath. Jesus told us that in the world we would have tribulation, but that we should take courage and the knowledge that he has overcome the world. That's in John 16, verse 33. Acts 14, 22 reiterates this point. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In lesson 2, we looked at this slide. The Greek word that is translated into English as tribulation is thlipsis. It means pressing or pressure, great adversity or anguish, intense opposition or persecution. The word is used in chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 3, and chapter 3, verse 7. The passive verb form is used in chapter 3, verse 4. The intense pressure that the word thlipsis envisions is akin to an olive press, which is pictured here. That enormous stone would be rolled around to crush the olives. It is noteworthy that the name, the word Gethsemane, means olive press. The pressure of Jesus' suffering was so intense in this Garden of Gethsemane that he was sweating drops of blood. We have looked before at the apparent paradox that the Thessalonians received the word in much tribulation, much thlipsis, but also with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word that is translated as joy is chara, kara, and it means joy, delight, and gladness. The Thessalonians were so glad to be saved that nothing, not even severe persecution, could mar their joy or stop them from sounding forth the good news. True conversion means that you continue to follow Christ even when the persecution becomes intense. The cross references in the homework are passages of great encouragement for believers in times of suffering. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Paul said twice in his letter to the Thessalonians that his work was not in vain, and neither will ours be. And Hebrews 3:6 exhorts us to hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Unlike the Thessalonians, who had only the letter that Paul wrote to them, we have that letter and the rest of the New Testament to give us hope and encouragement and motivation for holy living as we look forward with expectant hope to the time when we will be with the Lord. One of the letters of the New Testament that the Thessalonians could not have seen because Paul hadn't written it yet was the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans about 10 years after this one. In chapter 5 of Romans, Paul set out the benefits of having been reconciled with God. He wrote that not only can believers exult in the hope of the glory of God, but we can also exult in our tribulations. Why? Because new believers are like diamonds in the rough, and persecution and tribulation are like the saws that cut the facets on the diamond and polish the rough edges. Tribulation brings about perseverance, which brings about proven character, which brings about hope that does not disappoint. Through suffering and tribulation, we are made fit for heaven. We are sanctified, and one day we will be glorified. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. With the knowledge that God uses the hardships and sufferings in our lives to sand down our rough edges and to cut off our imperfections, we have the perspective we need in order to be able to endure. In other words, these tribulations in our lives cause us to grow spiritually and to mature and to reflect His glory with all the facets of that beautiful diamond. That's why we must persevere. The Greek word for persevere is hupomone, a compound word which combines hupo, which means under or beneath, with mone, which means to stay, dwell, or abide. So perseverance, hupomone, means living under and bearing up under difficult circumstances that sometimes feel as if we have the weight of the whole world on our shoulders. We must endure, and with and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can endure. Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2 encourage us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. One way to endure through suffering is to step back to look at the big picture. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." This verse reminds us that there are two stages of our lives. The first is this present life in this world, but the second is the life in the age to come. The grandeur of the life in the age to come, both in terms of quality and quantity. I started to say in terms of time, but I don't know if eternity can be defined as a time. But the grandeur of this life in the age to come will be so glorious that we will look back and finally understand Paul's statement here, both in Romans 8:18 and in 2 Corinthians 4:17. To get the context of the passage in 2 Corinthians, let me read verses 16 through 18. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, they belong to this life and this age, but the things which are not seen are eternal." What Paul is saying in both of these passages, Romans 8:18 and 2 Corinthians 4:17, is that the sufferings of this present time are momentary, light affliction. They seem unbearable now, but their weight will be light indeed when they are placed on the scales next to the glory to be revealed, the eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Let me read to you an excerpt from Max Lucado's book, Fearless. It provides an unforgettable illustration that explains much more clearly what I have been trying to say. The context of the passage in which this excerpt appears is the subject of change. Max Lucado writes, and I quote, "Change is not only a part of life, change is a necessary part of God's strategy. To use us to change the world, he alters our assignments. Gideon, from farmer to general. Mary, from peasant girl to mother of Christ. Paul, from local rabbi to world evangelist. God transitioned Joseph from a baby brother to an Egyptian prince. He changed David from a shepherd to a king. Peter wanted to fish the Sea of Galilee. God called him to lead the first church. God makes reassignments. But, someone might ask, what about the tragic changes God permits? Some seasons make no sense. Who can find a place in life's puzzle for the deformity of a child or the enormity of an earthquake's devastation? When a company discontinues a position or a parent is deployed, do such moments serve a purpose? They do if we see them from an eternal perspective. What makes no sense in this life will make perfect sense in the next. I have proof. You in the womb. I know you don't remember this prenatal season, so let me remind you what happened during it. Every gestation day equipped you for your earthly life. Your bones solidified, your eyes developed, the umbilical cord transported nutrients into your growing frame. For what reason? So you might remain enwombed? Quite the contrary. Womb time equipped you for earth time, suited you up for a postpartum existence. Some prenatal features went unused before birth. You grew a nose, but didn't breathe. Eyes developed, but could you see? Your tongue, toenails, and crop of hair served no function in your mother's belly, but aren't you glad you have them now? Certain chapters in this life seem so unnecessary, like nostrils on the preborn. Suffering, loneliness, disease, holocausts, martyrdom, monsoons. If we assume this world exists just for pre-grave happiness, these atrocities disqualify it from doing so. But what if this earth is the womb? Might these challenges, severe as they may be, serve to prepare us, equip us for the world to come? As Paul wrote, "These little troubles are getting us ready for an eternal glory that will make all our troubles seem like nothing." That's the contemporary English version of 2 Corinthians 4:17. And that's the end of the quote from Max Lucado's book. Until that glory is revealed, Hebrews 10:23 exhorts us, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says something similar. "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." In this lesson, we have considered the list in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, that constitutes the evidence of a true conversion: the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. But I would like to draw these together into a conclusion by considering the purposes for which we were converted. Why God chose us, he alone knows. No one deserves to be chosen. But given that he did choose us, for what purpose did he choose us and convert us? What does he want us to do. According to John 15:16, he wants us to go and bear fruit that remains. John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." What does that mean for us? Based on what we have learned so far in 1 Thessalonians, it means that we need to be sounding forth the gospel. It means that we need to be sounding forth the gospel to the world, both by our words and by the example of our lives. One of the verses that jumped out at me this past week was 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Paul wrote, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts." Approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are in the same position as Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. We too are entrusted with the gospel. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. In whatever our circumstances, whether we are teaching Sunday school to children or meeting with our buddies or having coffee with our friends, we can show ourselves worthy of this great trust. Romans 10, verses 13 through 17 says, in pertinent part, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We are the ones who need to be sounding forth the gospel, both by our words and by our lives, so that other lost souls will hear and in the power of the Holy Spirit come to faith. Toward the end of his life, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." And we must take care that it is God's word we are preaching and teaching without any additions or distortions of our own. Can you see in that picture? It's one of those funny mirrors where when you stand in front of it, it makes you short or tall or stretches out your middle part. It makes you look quite funny. If we distort the truth, then we will not present an accurate reflection of Jesus to others. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, I'll just read verses 3 and 5. Paul writes, "Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." Verse 5, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed." Thus, fruit that remains consists of evidence of your salvation and also the salvation of others that results from your example and from your sounding forth. The fruit remains because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Other fruit that remains is the building up of the body of Christ by the use of the gifts that God gave you. And more fruit that remains will be the good deeds that we do for Christ after he saves us. We are saved for the purpose of engaging in good deeds. Matthew 5:16. "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Ephesians 2:8-10, we looked at that before. I'll just read verse 10. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." 1 Timothy 6:18, "Instruct them," it's talking about the wealthy people, "to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." Titus 2:7, "In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine." Titus 2 verses 13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Titus 3 verse 8. Those who have believed God must be careful to engage in good deeds. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's summarize a few of the purposes for which God chose us and saved us. We have seen that believers are meant to go and bear fruit that remains. That means that we are to be about the business of sounding forth the gospel in our area of influence, however limited or however great that may be. We can do that because we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We must, however, constantly examine our motives to make sure that we do not present the message in error or with impurity or by way of deceit or with flattering speech or with a pretext for greed. We are also saved for the purpose of engaging in good deeds. Good deeds would be also fruit that remains. Good deeds consist of any work done for the glory of God and for the expansion of his kingdom. That means discovering and developing whatever spiritual gifts God may have given you and building up the body of Christ by using those gifts for the glory of God. And all of this must be done in the context of a world system made up of lost souls who are in rebellion against God, and because they hate Jesus, they will hate us too and will persecute us mercilessly. But God will use their opposition, and he will use these trials and tribulations and persecutions and afflictions to smooth out our rough edges, to shape and reshape us, to mold and remold us until we become conformed to the image of his Son. That is the ultimate purpose for which God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified his own. Have you been saved? Was there a turning away from the idol of self and a turning to and toward Jesus Christ? Is there evidence that that turning, that conversion has taken place in your life? Was there a work of faith? Are there ongoing labors of love? Is there a steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father? Are you setting an example by your life and by your words that sound forth your faith toward God? If you are not sure of your conversion, then I urge you to meet with your pastor or some other Christian as soon as possible so that you can be sure. Aren't you glad that salvation is all of God? Aren't you glad that our getting to heaven doesn't depend upon our own work or our own merit? Because if it did, not one of us would ever get there. And so our final hymn is one of gratitude and praise. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my dear Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim and spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears and bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life and health and peace. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice. The humble poor believe. Hear him, ye deaf, ye voiceless ones, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold, your Savior comes, and leap, ye lame, for joy. Glory to God, and praise and love be now and ever given by saints below and saints above, the church in earth and heaven. Amen.